Three, two, one. Welcome to the third in our series on the Holy Spirit. This class is called The Holy Spirit and Miracles Today. In the first two lessons, we examined seven Old Testament passages and seven New Testament passages that give us insight into how God works through the Holy Spirit. And even in the Old Testament, there is a lot to learn. Pitfalls to avoid. Principles to internalize.
The Holy Spirit and miracles today. Do you believe in miracles today?
Let me rephrase. Do you think that God can still do miracles? I just came from, where was I this month? I was in Brazil. A lot of people in Brazil believe in miracles. Since there are so many Brazilians, it must be true, right?
But that's not the right record.
But there's so many stories, so they must be true.
No, that's not right.
It says God can be tested. But people believe it. It's a universal experience.
We're doing a bit better.
People have asked for healing and they've got it. That's a little harder to refuse. I'm not even sure I want to refute it. Spiritual experience, even miraculous experience, is global. Then I was in Panama at that Central American conference. That was great. It seems to me like everywhere except the U.S. and Canada and Western Europe and Japan and parts of South Africa, Australia, New Zealand.
But in most of the world, people believe in miracles, yet when I look at them, it seems bogus.
But let's say 99% of them are bogus. We're in trouble. If we want a simple analysis, because there are hundreds of millions of miracle claims. Not hundreds, hundreds of millions. So fine, let 99% be bogus. And what are you left with?
Millions that don't look fishy. So I think we need to think very carefully. Careful what we condemn.
Oh, well, we're not real Christians, it can't be valid.
What if it is?
In the 80s, I wrote a book called The Powerful Delusion. Subtitle was How to Study with Charismatics. It's not the kind of book that I want to be on Amazon, and I'm always shocked when I see people still selling it. Because it lacked grace. It had some grace. But the truth is, we need to respect everyone. And not everyone's under a powerful delusion. But that's from 2 Thessalonians 2:9. So how do we be gracious without just swallowing everything? Without being gullible? Credulous? What do we do with that? Do we struggle with that? But even back then, in that first project, I had a little analogy. Someone comes to me and says, "Hey, can I have the car keys?" "Okay, here, come get the keys. I'll give them to you. Here, be careful. Be back in an hour." Now, would you be surprised if I gave him my car keys and he was my son? No. You might be surprised I didn't give it to him. Although my son actually has his own car. Would you be surprised if I gave the keys to a stranger?
Yeah.
Yeah. But does that mean I would never give my keys to a stranger?
No.
I mean, what if it was one of those places where you have to? You have to give the keys, and he parks it.
You're not allowed to give it's a valet parking. You know, because most of the places where I go to restaurants, they it's valet. I'm kidding.
Valet parking maybe three times in my life.
So I do it about once every 20 years. Right? You haven't done it yet. Don't be down yourself. You're still with culture.
So could God give... We wouldn't be so surprised if God gave special gifts to his children. But what about those who aren't his children? Could he answer their prayer?
No way.
sin separates you from God. But if God can't answer the prayer of someone seeking, why did Jesus say, seek and you'll find it? Ask and it'll be given to you. Is that only for Christians? Can non-Christians also seek and ask and knock? No, we won't open the door. They're non-Christians. We just ignore them completely. Because a wall of sin separates us. God can't even hear. I've heard in the past people use John 9:31. Or they might quote Psalm 66 or other passages to say, God doesn't even hear the prayers of non-Christians. Well, I never thought God didn't hear the prayers of non-Christians. And Paul says, God could ask the prayers and even do a miracle in the life of a non-Christian. It might help that person to find it. But I wouldn't expect it as much as I would among those who are passionately in love with God, those who are His true sons and daughters. And that's just an analogy as we begin. It's a little bit different to the first two classes, but I begin with a disclosure. By the way, I don't know who those keys belong to. They could be yours if you want. It's fine. There's no gas in them. I was brought up, as I shared it in class one, in a kind of a charismatic background. No, I was brought up sub-Catholic. I was almost Catholic. And when I was a junior in high school, I lived in a small town in New Jersey, population 3,000 something. But in that part of New Jersey, all the towns flow together, so it's not like it was rural. The priest of the church where we went, we attended most Sundays except summer. That's when I take a vacation, he left the door open. And because he knew I liked music, said he could come in anytime he wanted and play the organ. So sometimes in my melancholy moods, I would walk at night, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, sometimes even midnight. And I'd walk from my house, it was only a mile away, I'd walk over into the church, and especially love playing the organ in the dark. The organ, you're stepping on the pedals, and you've got it's these effects. Almost a spiritual experience. One night I walk into the building and I hear the organ playing, but there's no one at the organ, which itself is a bit odd. And it's only because the person who was playing was only 5 feet tall. Which is not that something wrong with being 5 feet tall. I mean, if you're 11, that's fine. Perhaps in the world, all 5 people were only 5 feet tall. But this guy, pretty short. That's why I didn't see him. But as I walk closer, oh, did I wound you? I'm sorry. Oh, no, I'm to make up for that. Can we edit this out of the message? Ali, Richard, can you cut that out of the message? Okay. And I said, I walked closer and I saw the top of his head. And he said, hello. And basically, he talked to me. He's playing some fugue of Bach. Kind of something I thought was kind of cool. And he told me about his faith in Christ. We are all alone. We two men in the dark. 12:15 in the morning. A very private, secluded setting. Okay, I'll listen. And she was tiring, so I sat down next to him on the organ bench. Now we're sitting both together behind the organ, talking in the dark. And he asked me if I'd ever heard of the Apostle Paul. I said, no, not really. Ever read the Bible? I read Genesis 1-9 when I was 8 years old, 9 years old, and then I stopped. That's true. Well, you're 16 now, right? Uh-huh. And he witnessed to me his faith, and he took my hands and he prayed that I would accept the Lord. And after prayer, he said, now you're born again. So you should come to meetings with other born again Christians. I had just done the sinner's prayer. Or actually, he did it for me. I said in an earlier class, my motives were a bit interesting. I kind of liked the meetings. The Thomas part didn't impress me very much at all. The miracle stories weren't very impressive, though they were certainly very intriguing. I liked the free food. I liked the kissing. They didn't practice the biblical holy kiss, but they did. They actually had men, boys kiss the girls kiss the boys. Opposite to what it is in the Bible. But I thought, cool, they get kisses. Now, of course, the downside is you can kiss everyone. Even if you're old, you know, like someone who is 30. No, old. The motives and the attitudes and the hormones of someone who's a teenager, you can figure it out. But in that environment, and I went most generally, although I fell away once for 5 weeks, then I came back. So, for those 2 years, I had all kinds of questions. And when the brothers reached out to me at Duke, my second day at Duke, two brothers knocked on my door. One, Gary Knudsen, still doing great in the Duke ministry. He was the first baptism. And I was the first person he ever baptized in his life. It's kind of special. And the other guy who he took door knocking was a fellow named Douglas Arthur. He was older than me. Lived a year above. When he's a year old. He lived a floor above me. He had a long, scraggly beard like the old basketball player in Noble. Looked just like him. Drove a red motorcycle. Okay. So these guys invite me to a Bible study. I've never heard of the Church of Christ. I've never heard of the Restoration Movement. Long story short, 7 weeks later, I was baptized. But I had all these questions. Even the night I was baptized, I thought I might get the gift of tongues. You see, I've been under pressure for 2 years to get the Holy Ghost baptism and to speak in tongues. And I thought, because they never studied that with me, I thought maybe now that I'm becoming a real Christian, I'll speak in tongues. When I came out of the water, I didn't talk for almost 1 hour. They prayed for me. I didn't say anything. I really wanted it to be true. They dropped me off in my dorm Sunday night, October 23rd, 1977. Now it's about 10 o'clock at night. Students, the night is young, you know, when your students started knocking on doors. Well, you got to tell people. Hey, I had hair and it was all wet. What happened? I just got baptized. Have you been baptized? Just jump rubbing. I still have all these feelings. I thought that engine trip. I look up at the stars. If the stars are shaped that way in comparison to the Gothic architecture of Duke, that might imply that God wants me to talk to the girl in the green sweater. I mean, this is the way I thought. It was very superstitious. Because I was a product of what I've absorbed the previous 2 years. I had all kinds of ideas about miracles and tongues. And I thought, well, surely these people help me believe, they must be right with God. I went home to New Jersey at the Christmas break. So 2 months later, or 3 months, 4 months later, I went back and I went to that charismatic prayer meeting again. I thought, I've got to go. I've got to talk to these people. And they asked me to give my testimony, which was like, well, how was your first semester at college? And I know it was rambling and just so terrible that publicly being in front of a crowd, I could hardly think straight. Because I was talking with my brother. My basic nature is introvert. And that never changes. Your basic personality is not going to change. But you can compensate some in Christ. And I don't think I did a very good job. But two of the leaders in the group came up to me afterwards and said, Doug, you've changed. You're so different. And based on what you say, I'm wondering if I'm even saved. And I thought, wow. See, the brothers in North Carolina were trying to tell me, you know, that group, that's not right. I wasn't really listening. When I had the space to interact, and they were telling me, you know, these guys are misadmitting, yeah, I don't know if we're saved. I thought, wow. So all of this is kind of in my head. And at that point, I thought, well, all of them, okay, they're not real Christians. It's because a leader must be a Christian. That's like someone saying, okay, my Catholic friends, okay, they're not real Christians, but I'm sure the Pope's okay, because he's so high up. Now, of course, the logic is, it should be the opposite. You know, the higher up you are, the more responsible you are. You're the one who leads all these people. But I thought that the woman who led our group, she must be fine. I came back at spring break, and I met her privately. I said, "Joan, can I talk to you about baptism?" And she said, "Oh no. This is the Church of Christ people, right?" And she said, "I know the Bible says you have to be baptized. I know. But you see, Roland and I, when our first child was young, we were afraid the baby was going to die. And we know it was wrong. But we took him to a Presbyterian minister and had him sprinkled, baptized as a baby. We know it's wrong, but then the baby recovered, and we thank God used that. Well, see, maybe God simply answered with prayers. To heal the baby had nothing to do with violating what the scripture says about baptism. But she made this exception, and that allowed her to rationalize all kinds of stuff. When I saw that she wouldn't listen, now my last question was answered. April. That was 6 months after I was baptized. Now, it's not that I had no questions about the Holy Spirit, but now I was finally at peace. Okay. And unlike some of us, I was given reading room, and my campus minister in wisdom said, when I asked him, "What about all these people who think they're Christians? I mean, okay, I know a lot of them are not true Christians. They're not phrase we use. Totally committed." That was a common phrase in the 70s. "They're not totally committed. They're not really saved. And he said, "Well, look, even in the church where I speak, Douglas, when I first got there, I remember very clearly," he said, "probably only 60% of the church were your brothers in Christ. But a lot of people have left, and it's changing. Now it's probably 90% of Christians. This is what you would call a mainline Christians." So here's what you say. Tell them on the campus as you share your faith, "We're Christians only. We are Christians only, but not the only Christians." Okay, yeah, it's not about the group. It's not about who's right, it's about what's right. We're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only. And that's a Restoration Movement slogan that's been popular for more than 200 years. I use it all the time, and you might as well. I know this is a pretty extended introduction, but to appreciate some of the scriptures we're going to look at, I want you to know where I'm coming from. And it was a struggle. So I was in there, and then more and more I was meeting people who had these miraculous experiences, and then they started asking me to help. Like, I mean, I was just a baby Christian. I was only 3 years old when I was in grad school, but they would send the difficult cases to me. But I think that's just because people weren't equipped. Anyone in leadership, you're a campus minister, you need to be able to study the Holy Spirit. You need to know the Scripture. You need to be able to handle this and evidences, apologetics. You need to be expert in that. You cannot afford to be a campus ministry leader and not know Christian evidences and how to handle a range of false doctrines. You've got to know that. But I started organizing material. I started writing. And one thing led to another. I got an email last year. "Dr. Jacoby, are you doing well spiritually? Is God speaking to you?" Interestingly, people say, if you're doing well spiritually, you're getting messages from God. Interesting view. And maybe if you're doing well, God wouldn't speak to you. In the Old Testament, often when he spoke, it's because there was a problem. He sent a prophet for a reason. Well, this is what we are going to attempt to cover in our next 20-25 minutes.
All right.
Some of them are quicker, some of them are slower, but all of it is in the materials I've produced that are available there. Miracles have always been popular in all cultures, all religions, all periods of time. Always popular. And in the ancient world, the three most popular miracles, you know what they were? I mean, in the first century world, among the pagan religions, all religions, you know, the three most popular miracles have always been historically prophecy, healing, and tongues. I'm not talking Christianity, I'm talking outside Christianity. But of course, in Christianity, there's been a resurgence, especially because many people thought that the end times would begin with the 20th century. So on the last day of the 19th century, people were having prayer meetings. They were holding all-night vigils so they could pray in the 20th century and God would restore the Holy Spirit and people would speak in tongues. And so, in modern history, do you know what the date is? December 31st, 1900. It's the last day of the 19th century. And as it became the new day, a young girl named Agnes Osman, she was pretty silent. She spoke in tongues. The birth of the modern Pentecostal movement. It spreads especially west to Los Angeles. Then it goes to Norway. It goes to Asia. And back then, they thought that tongues were real languages. And they sent their missionaries to India. And they got off the boat because they didn't have planes. They got off the boat and the natives would gather around and the missionaries thought they were speaking Hindi. And everyone would come and say, look at the white guy. And he'd be going, put him on some of that. But of course it was pure gibberish. And so in the coming years, the Pentecostal movement changed their definition of tongues. They said, it's actually a mysterious language. But originally they actually followed the Bible on that. Human language. We'll be there soon enough. Everyone's fascinated in miracles. You can lie about it. Some of us are really fascinated with them. Secondly, they're rare. Otherwise it wouldn't be miracles. And even biblically they're rare. Nearly all the miracles in the Bible are clustered around three events in Revelation history. The three events are beginning of the law, the rise of the prophetic movement, and the proclamation of the gospel. So you can find miracles in Old Testament history and New Testament history, but the average person never saw one. And people always say, well, if I lived in Bible times and I would see miracles, it would be so much easier to believe. No, it wouldn't. Firstly, because that's false thinking. Those who see miracles half the time turn out to be ungrateful. It made no difference at all. Secondly, in Bible times, most people never saw a miracle. Even if you live in Israel, the average Israelite never saw a miracle. What if I lived in Jerusalem? You would never have seen a miracle unless you happened to live in one of the few years where miracles were done. Because they're not all done in one place. They're done geographically all over the place. The average person in Bible history never saw a miracle. So don't think I'd rather live back then. Plus, of course, they did not have any anesthetic, which may be even more important. The miracles in the Bible are actually clustered around these three events. When God gives the law, there are many confirming miracles. When people don't obey the law, with the rise of the prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha, lots of miracles. The prophets. And then centuries later, with the gospel, there are lots of miracles. These are the three clusters. And even in the New Testament, in the second half of the New Testament, the number of miracles is going down very rapidly. Miracles confirm the spoken word, never the written word. If I say, well, the Bible says you need to honor your mother and father, you say, do a miracle and then I'll obey. It's in Scripture. If it's in Scripture, it's never confirmed. Passages like Exodus 3, Exodus 4, verse 8, 17, Hebrews 2, Mark 16, and many others show miracles confirm only the spoken word. Once the word is inscripturated, once the word has become scripture, there's no miraculous confirmation. I'm deliberately not giving you the scriptures here because I want you to visit my website, but it's all there. Speaking in tongues, number 3. Very popular. What does the New Testament say is the least valuable gift? What's the most valuable? What's the second most valuable? So the apostles and prophets actually would have thought in terms of just overall value to the church. What was third? You'll think this is a self-serving observation.
Teaching.
What, you mean that's a spiritual gift? Absolutely. Doesn't mean it's miraculous. Most of the spiritual gifts are non-miraculous. No. In Chicago, we have a real bang whiz administrator. He does apply miraculous powers. He keeps the books straight. administration is not a miraculous
spiritual gift.
Most of the spiritual gifts are natural, not supernatural. But
we can't cover everything. The least valuable gift was tongues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, tongues, glossa. You want the Greek word glossa, glossa. Or you could pronounce it glossa or glottai, depending on the dialect, or modern Greek, glossa, which means languages, as in the word glossary, languages.
But it's a mysterious language.
Yes, when it's untranslated, it's mysterious. I don't know what he said. Do you know what he said? Just keep smiling. Yeah, but you do it at home and God understands. Yeah, because no one understands. Don't do it in church. But what if it's a real language, God will understand. Well, it's an angel language. No, it isn't. The Bible never says you can do an angel language. In fact, it says you can't. Any more than you can have all knowledge or move mountains. Tongues, the most popular language.
So a lot of things we can say, these are real languages. The more consistent translation is translated language is not tongues. Because today if I say, what tongue do you speak? What tongue did you study in school?
Sorry.
Spanish.
You speak the Spanish tongue. Even in Spanish, they don't normally say lengua, they say lengua. I mean, it's connected. But if I say, you know, what tongue speaks thou? Oh, Brother Fair in row 5. See the letter? Well, we don't say that. We say, what language do you speak? To deliberately use a word that faded out centuries ago is special pleading. Paul says, even if you could speak in an angel language, it wouldn't mean anything. He never says you can. So there's a lot we could say here, but you're certainly not supposed to just utter mysteries with your spirit that no one gets, because that contradicts the principle of building up the church. Experts have studied the phenomenon and concluded it is self-absorbed, infantile fascination, psychologically, spoken today by shamans, Sufis, Mormons, all kinds of religions do it. Even in pagan times. And I'm not trying to suggest that Paul was telling the Corinthians what you're doing is bogus. But he does remind them that they came from a background that was very open to falsehood. 1 Corinthians 12, 2 says, before you knew God and you were pagans, you were led astray. Therefore, I tell you, no one speaking by the Spirit could ever say Jesus is cursed. Now, the content really does matter. Well, there are many things we could say. You may enjoy the podcast on this topic, but we've got to make tracks here. There's a podcast, there's a book, Q&As. It's an easy thing to show what biblical tongues are. But I still meet many people who say, it's a miracle and I feel so much better when I do. Maybe so. You may feel better when you play racquetball. You may feel better when you confess your sin, when you get it out. I once listened to a recorded message whose instructions were how to become a tongue speaker. That was fun, because at my university, there was a group active on campus who would teach you, but it cost you. They offered classes in learning to speak in tongues. $80. That was a lot of money back then. Like $3,000. But this free lesson, this wasn't from them, it says really something. Put your brain in neutral. Don't think about it. That's the enemy. Don't think too hard. Brain in neutral. Put your tongue in high gear and hit the gas. Okay, so you have to kind of want to do it and get your brain out of the way. But then why does Paul say we worship him with our mind, not just our spirit? So he's saying you should think about what you're doing in one moment, but other times you don't think about it. We hate Jesus Christ. He was a liar. Everything. I mean, if they were projecting that up on the screen, would you be singing it? I hope not. Because you sing with your mind.
Paul said, you sing songs to encourage each other. In fact, you speak to each other. In fact, you're filled with the Spirit. And that's the reason you share these words with each other. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19.
Yeah. Compare Colossians 3, 16. So, this uncontrolled, like I can't help it, it just comes all over me. That's not biblical. Being Spirit-led. See, we're building on the foundation of the first class here. What does it mean? This phrase doesn't appear very often in the Bible. But to sum it up, being led by the Spirit has to do with moral direction. Not special instruction. Talk to the guy in the white hat. Go down the corner, fourth door, on the right. There should be someone behind a computer terminal. She'll be wide open.
Could God tell you that?
Absolutely.
Does God tell us that sometimes? Maybe. My question is this. In the New Testament, how is the phrase led by the Spirit explained?
Well, that phrase appears only three times. And one is the time when Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tested in the desert. I never hear people say, yeah, the Spirit really led me to fast for 40 days, to be beset, hard beset by the devil. This is what we're left with. Those led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, what's the context of these passages? Context is king. Without knowing the context, you don't have any assurance you understand the passage. I don't care what your leader told you. In Romans 8, there are two agendas. There are two mindsets. There's an earthly, fleshly, worldly mindset that wants to do what it wants to do. But there's the mind of the Spirit that wants to do what God wants it to do. And if you're led by the Spirit, you read Romans 8. It means you have a spiritual agenda. It's not wear the yellow shirt today. God's not going to tell you necessarily apply to this graduate program. Probably you're going to have to decide. He may open and close some doors, but you have to make a decision. So it's not about mystical direction. In fact, in Romans 8, it's about living a life that's upright and virtuous. You don't want to live a Romans 7 life, and you don't need to, thank God, because of Romans 6. You want to live a victorious Romans 8 life. And the other passage about being Spirit-led is Galatians 5. And again, there are two options. You're led by the flesh or you're led by the Spirit. The Greek says flesh. Some versions say sinful nature, but that's a very Calvinist way to render it. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means that your life is characterized by Galatians 5, 22 to 23, not Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Why would that be so? Because of Galatians 5, 24. Or compare Galatians 2, 20 and Galatians 6, 14, or just read all of Galatians. The point is, it's not like, wow, now I just kind of know what to do, where to go. God tells me. I mean, you can just be self-deceived with that. Be led by the Spirit means you are walking upright. You're walking on level ground. Because if you're not upright, you will fall. You need integrity to be upright. God doesn't care so much about every decision you make, where to go, but he cares an awful lot about the kind of people you are as we go. What's more important to God? Which job you get it in, what your salary is? Or the kind of woman you turn out to be? I say, work on character, work on heart, and you'll make better decisions, and God will open the doors where he wants you to go. But focus on the kind of person you are, a person who keeps his word, who finishes what he starts, who speaks truthfully to others. There's so many passages in the Psalms and in the letters and the Sermon on the Mount that describe the kind of character we need to have. And if we'll be that way, that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. And I do not hear people teaching that. I'm sure there's some who do it. I don't think I've read, probably read 100 books on the Holy Spirit. There must have been one. I can't believe there hasn't been at least one. I just can't remember it. But it said what being led by the Spirit meant. It meant being led to have a virtuous life, to be a man of integrity.
Because everyone wants, it's, you know, people are so insecure about their decision making, they want God to tell them what to do so they don't have to make the decision. That's not what being led by the Spirit is. It's moral direction, not mystical directions. It's moral direction.
Right.
Following more than feeling. Emotion is important, but reason must control emotion.
Right.
Otherwise, that spontaneity is not guaranteed to be of God. Colossians 3.15 is often interpreted, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Come back. Colossians 3.15, people say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And they'll say this, pray about the choice you have to make. Boy, do I invite Susan or do I invite Mary? Pray about it. And then pray for the peace of Christ. And if you feel comfortable about it, okay, now I know I made the right decision. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Colossians 3.15. And then you know. That's in a lot of do-it-yourself books on how to know God's will. Just it's not biblical. That's the only problem. The problem is, Colossians 3:15 is talking about peace ruling in the church. Like forgiving each other and not being envious and getting on with it. It's that kind of peace. Like getting on together. It's not like, ooh, I feel good about the course of life. I like my trajectory. I must be doing God's will. That's got nothing to do with it. And Colossians 3.16 would tell you more anyway. I'm going to skip this part here. Although that's very fun. I'll probably skip it. Well, should I skip it? Maybe it's too late now. It's up there. Providence is, you know, the fact that God provides for us because He sees in advance what our need. He anticipates the need. That's what providence is all about. But sometimes we think, well, we just know God's will, we do what the leaders tell me. And I'm not trying to embolden you to rebel. However, I find 1 Corinthians 16:12 kind of interesting. You have the inspired apostle Paul. If he told you to do something, what would you do? What if he insisted quite strongly? Or he urged you? And he pleaded with you? And he said, brother, I really think this is best. And I am an apostle. What would you do? Well, generally, you're a fool if you don't take advice. So the second opinion is going to be here too. But it's quite interesting. Apollos is no slacker. Of course, he's not an apostle. But look what he says. Apparently he says no. Paul relates it. About a brother of Paul's, who I think the Corinthians were expecting, and some of them virtually worshiped the guy. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now. In other words, he says no. He will go when he has the opportunity. It's like, am I reading this right? Did Apollo say no to Paul, or did he say yes, but not now? Paul thought he was giving Apollos God's will. Paul doesn't scold Apollos for not listening. Apollos makes his own adult decision. Sometimes we're so hung up on guidance and wanting to know God's will, we just jump at whatever advice we're given. The fool doesn't take advice, but it's another kind of fool. Who just says, oh good, someone else decided. Now, my heart can rage and I can scoff when I blow it and it won't be my fault. Yet again, I can have a bad attitude. God led them through the pillar. Remember in the pillar of fire? But it's kind of interesting in Numbers chapter 10. I'm not covering all this stuff. I'm covering some of it. In Numbers 10, he led them through the fire. But he also says, do you remember what Moses says to that guy, Hobab? No? Okay, maybe not. He says, please come with us. You can be our eyes. You know the places we should camp. Like, you know where the water is. You know the best place where Israel will pitch its camp. Okay, if Israel has this pillar of cloud leading them, why do they need a human to tell them what to do? Well, it's kind of a combination of God leading you and the on-the-ground intel of those who know the territory. They go together. They're not exclusive. And that's important in knowing God's will. And don't think just because it works, it was right. Just because a good result came, you obey God. Because Moses struck the rock, Numbers 20, right?
and the water came out, but actually Moses sinned because God didn't want him to strike the rock. And he's punished by being excluded from the promised land. He dishonors God. And you'd think, well, then God wouldn't give them the water that they wanted because Moses disobeyed. But even though Moses did the wrong thing, the right result still came. Well, obviously, we're in a huge convention center. There are a lot of staff working here. So you talk to one of the people who works with the center, or maybe in a hotel, and you take a gun, and you tell them, you come to church on Sunday, I'm going to shoot you. And they come to church, and they're touched by the message, and they get baptized. Amen. So what does that mean about your methods? Nothing. You can't say, but look, good came out of it. Good can come out of all kinds of stuff. Good came out of the crucifixion. It doesn't mean that God said, good, do it again. I approve this. The spirit of pragmatism, which is the philosophy of American business, says if it works, then it's good. The bottom line is enriched. If we have a bigger contribution and growth in our numbers, then we must be doing something right, and therefore it's okay. Biblically, knowing God's will cannot be determined by the result. You have to look at the means, not just the end. You have to do what's right, and you have to obey God. A couple more considerations as we wind down. We have all these spiritual... I meet people who... I mean, can I be blunt? They didn't repent and get baptized, but they act more spiritual than I do a lot of days, and if the average member in my church was like them, it would be an improvement. What about them? What do I do with that? Could God work in their lives? Now, this thing goes in two directions. One is the friend or foe, who is my brother direction, which I've addressed previously. I'm asking something more basic. Could the Spirit work in the life of someone who's not yet saved? What does it say in John 12? That's a good index passage. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. John 6:44, similar. John 16:8, maybe you learned that one as a young Christian. You know, the Spirit convicts the world or convinces the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, does the Spirit do that to people before they're baptized or after? What is the answer? Yeah, the answer is yes. The Spirit convicts us even before we're baptized. So the Spirit's working in our lives even before we're saved. Could God be answering our prayers before we're saved? I've already said, I think so. I hope so. And the power of the cross is in us even before we get baptized. Not the power of the cross as in the possession of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. I mean the power of the cross convicting us. Like romance, influence precedes marriage. You have a relationship with the guy, usually, before you're married. It's not like, well, I never knew him until I married him. That's not a very positive comment. You have a relationship before marriage. So in the same way, someone who uses the Bible but let's say he's missing some things doctrinally, he could still have a kind of relationship with God in the way that a couple may have a relationship before they're married, but until they're married, they're not married. And once again, baptism, the believer's wedding ceremony, interesting book. How did Jesus, after all, influence the disciples before his ascension? Did he get into their hearts? Did he say to Andrew, please say a prayer, hold my hands, let's sit on the organ bench and I'll come into your life? Christ was in their life like in a way that I'm in your life. If you're in my ministry, I'm in your life. Not like I have you in my heart. Okay, that's metaphorical. You didn't receive me in that way. Jesus influenced his disciples even before the ascension. He influenced them even before they had the Holy Spirit in their heart, even as they lived under the old covenant. Miracles and salvation, we've hit this already, but that's a very important consideration. Just because you do miracles or witness miracles does not mean that you're saved. Sometimes it means the opposite, but actually it normally means nothing at all, even if it's legit. And don't put confidence in your spiritual experiences to say, I must be okay. I had such a great seminar. I know I'm right with God. Yeah. And finally, Well, it was meant to be number 7. Look at that. Do I have 2 number 6s? Yeah, I do. 2 number 6s. Okay. Number 7 is I deny. No, come back. Yeah, there we go. I knew it all along. I never made a mistake. It's the Ministry of Truth in 1984. Okay, we update it and we deny it ever changed. Kind of like our friends in Salt Lake City. We're the Vatican. I mean, you just keep rewriting it and say, no, we never changed. It's all the same message. Yeah, unless you look at history. Okay, miracles and prayer. God answers prayer. Yeah, but Douglas doesn't think there are any spiritual gifts today. I never said that. In fact, I believe most of the spiritual gifts are still here. But only because in the New Testament, most of the spiritual gifts are natural, not supernatural. I think most of them are still here. But you don't think God can heal. Absolutely, I think God can heal. And I know sometimes when He has healed. But that's when you have spiritual people praying for you. That's not the same as the New Testament gift of healing. Bring everyone to me, I'll lay hands on them, and they'll be healed. That's a response to a prayer of faith. That's different. See the difference? The gift of healing versus an answer to prayer. I think we all believe in that. I hope we do. Miracles did not die with the death of the last apostle. But those are the things I want to continue. The questions, because we're at the margin already, sorry, the questions will have to be pursued at the website or the table. Yeah, that's good. So thank you so much for being here at these 3 lessons. The Spirit and the Holy Spirit. Reject what is evil. The same advice Paul gave to the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 5. I think he wants to give to us as well. Have